This morning's shir is dedicated to the memory of Rabbi Yosef Moshe ben David Marcus, 20th yard site. Marks, I'm sorry. Your father, okay. Marks, 20th yard site, which was on the 7th of Cheshvan, and that is not an accident because we're going to talk about something special about the 7th of Cheshvan when we today here in Eretz Yisrael begin davening, praying for rain. And I just want to wrap up the source page of last week and then get onto the stapled page. I think there's enough to go around for everybody. So the last page, we did in the page called Torah U'Madad Nifkashim, the rendezvous of Torah and science, source number eight, is a quote from the Vilna Gaon. Now the Vilna Gaon never really wrote a book, but these are statements that were accumulated or gathered by many of his top students. And one, his name was Rav Shimon Shklov. He came here to Eretz Yisrael, wrote a sefer called Pa'at HaShulchan, specifically on mitzvot that relate to Eretz Yisrael. And there's a quote about the Vilna Gaon's attitude towards the study of general education. Now we know that Vilna Gaon was brilliant in geometry. We also know that the Vilna Gaon did not go to first grade or eighth grade or 12th grade or get a doctorate in mathematics of the day. This is Kvoda Malchut. This is either the president or the prime minister. So we live here in Yerushalayim HaKodesh, and you know, make believe David HaMelech just passed by. Now we're going around on our business, and he's doing his job, and so on. Yet I will tell you that unlike, let's say, the Chazon Ish Zatzal, who is a very, very similar Torah-type personality, and that is neither serving as a Rav in town, nor serving as a Rosh Yeshiva, head of any Torah institution, but simply living in his four cubits, his Dalet Amot, but having some very, very choice students come to his house, and that became the Kolel Chazon Ish, and from there, the Torah of the Chazon Ish became very, very public. In the Vilna Gaon sense, it was a very similar matter. He was not the Rav in town in Vilna. He did not hit any yeshiva. He was the Vilna Gaon at home, very closed, introverted individual. But he had some prime students. One was Rav Chaim, the founder of the Volozhina Yeshiva, with the encouragement of the Vilna Gaon. And because of the Volozhina Yeshiva, which was the mother of all Lithuanian modern yeshivot, take out the word modern, but modern in the sense the last 200 years, the Torah of the Vilna Gaon became very, very famous and popular through the students. And one of the students actually, by encouragement of the Vilna Gaon, came to Eretz Yisrael. And from him we have certain statements about the Vilna Gaon. It's interesting that the Chazon Ish wrote a biography of the Vilna Gaon. It means he saw himself as an alter ego, that he saw the Vilna Gaon as somewhat of a mentor, even though there's 200 years that separated, 150 years that separated the two. But he really identified with the Vilna Gaon in every sense of the word. The Chazon Ish was also a brilliant mathematician and astronomer, and he snuffed out all his knowledge from Torah sources. He was able to do that. Hafachba, vafachba, dechuleba, what we read last week in source number 3 from the Mishnah and Pirkei Avot, turn it over, the Torah, you'll see it, everything's there. So even higher mathematics can be derived from a study of Torah. In my Gemara shir now in the Ol Nechama, we're doing Masechet Sukkah, we were just a blot away, a page away from Daf Chet, where all of a sudden you see inscribed circles and triangles and the squares. And the whole discussion about the possibility of constructing a circular sukkah is based on geometrical equations and so on. So it's there, but it's not in a orderly fashion that you'd have today, a syllabus of study. And most people can never achieve that kind of total knowledge of general studies by only exclusively studying the Torah sources. So the Vilna Gaon understood that. And he said as follows in source number 8, Ki kefi machshi yachsar la'adam yediot misha'arei achochmot, what a person is missing in any of the other disciplines of knowledge. Lumat ze yechseru lo mea yadot lachuchmat haTorah. He will be, for every portion of general knowledge, general information that you are missing, you will be missing tenfold in the Torah knowledge. Tenfold. Yechseru lo mea yadot lachuchmat haTorah. Ki haTorah vachuchma nitzmadim yachad. Because Torah and general knowledge are linked together. Linked together. So here the question is, how does this linkage express itself? So there are different viewpoints on this, and as I mentioned this last week, we're going to spell it out as the year unfolds, how Rav Shamshon Fal Hirsch saw it in terms of Torah im Derech Eretz, how Rav Kook saw it in his speech to the Hebrew University in 1925, how Rav Soloveitchik Zarov and the other presidents of Yeshiva University, Dr. Revel, Dr. Belkin, how they saw the word synthesis that we used on campus all the time, how they saw this. There are different modes of expressing what the Vilna Gaon said, ki haTorah vaChokhma nitzmadim yachad. Torah and Chokhma are linked together. They go together. And therefore, it's certainly not foreign. It's not foreign. And they are mutually symbiotic. One can derive one from the other. And this is an extremely, extremely important statement of the Vilna Gaon. In source number 9, just as a teaser, but we're going to do this more elaborate than some other shir, the Rav Shamshon Fal Hirsch on Breishit, where we know when Adam and Chava are thrown out of Gan Eden, so there Kadosh Baruch Hu sets up the La Tacheret HaMitapechet Lishmoret Derech Eitz HaChayim, that there's something there that's protecting Adam or preventing Adam from returning to the Gan, to the Garden of Eden. And it says there, the kruvim, something about kruvim, and la tacheret, a revolving sword that you just cannot pass through. It's impenetrable to come back into a Gan Eden. Of course, what the Rav did with all that in a great drasha to the Mizrahi many years ago was explained that the kruvim, the only time kruvim shows up in the Torah is as part of the Aron Brit in Parshat Truma, which means the kruvim symbolize sefer, the idea of the book, and the book means knowledge, and the cherev, the sword, means power. And power doesn't only mean military, but it also means economic, it can mean political, whatever it is, power. And basically what the Torah was saying was to Adam and Chava, lishmoret eretz etz hachayim, in order to really survive and succeed in this world, you have to have a combination of the sefer and the sayif, the book and the sword. They have to go together. In a very, very concrete manifestation, we call it Yeshivat Hezder. A yeshiva boy studying Torah, and he's also going to the army. But the Rav spoke about it in a more general sense, even including people who are Shomrei Torah Mitzvot and engaged in the political theater as an expression of power, or the economic sphere, and so on. But so that's one take on the Lishmor Derech Eitz HaChayim. But Shamshon Fal Hirsch says, what is the Derech? In source number 9, Derech Zu Hamolicha El Eitz HaChayim, Kruya is called in the Medrash, Derech Eretz. This is a whole speech about what did Shamshon Fal Hirsch mean. And by the way, his name was Shimshon Ben Rafael Hirsch. Yeah, his second name wasn't Rafael. His father's name was Rafael. Just, you can visit his Matseva in Frankfurt and see it. It's there. Shimshon Ben Rafael Hirsch. It's just the word, the Ben, got snubbled up. I don't know what happened there. So we call him Shimshon Rafael Hirsch. But Rashar, here in Israel, he's called Rashar Hirsch. Just an abbreviation. Reishin, you know, Gershayim Reish. So, as it says here, Perush Rashar Hirsch, Lebreshit. So we know that he had this educational philosophy and program called Torah im Derech Eretz. So what was the Derech Eretz? Because when we say Derech Eretz, we usually mean good behavior, manners, and so on. That's one of 6 or 7 definitions of Derech Eretz in Chazal. Forget about modern understandings. In Chazal, they use the word Derech Eretz in so many different fashions. In the 6th chapter of Pirkei Avot, it gives 48 ways of Torah acquisition. One of them is B'derech Eretz. One of them is Mi'ut Derech Eretz. Now that's a contradiction. If Mi'ut Derech Eretz means but less Derech Eretz. So is it good for the Jews or bad for the Jews? This Derech Eretz depends on which one you're talking about. So you have to somehow figure out which Derech Eretz is the positive and which Derech Eretz is the negative, and so on. When the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, the second chapter, says, Yafeh Talmud Torah im Derech Eretz, that's not what Hirsch was talking about. There, as the Rambam explains, it's talking about Parnosa. That person should couple with his Torah study a mode of an avenue of sustenance, of parnasah, a kli, a medium for parnasah. That's what it means, Yafeh Talmud Torah im Derech Eretz. But here, Rav Hirsch has a very unique take on the phrase Derech Eretz. Very unique, it's unparalleled. Because he says it's Derech HaTarbut, it's culture. Culture. And by him, culture, he says, Derech HaChokhmah Socialit, it's social wisdom. And he goes into not just, you know, we call the humanities, but he spells it out, because it includes science and music and art and politics and everything, worldly concerns, what we might call today worldly concerns, in so many different manifestations, that's called Derech Eretz, according to Shamsha Fol Hirsch. And at the end of this section, he says, Derech Eretz v'Torah yordu kruchim b'Yisrael. Says, with regard to the nations of the world, it required 26 generations from Adam Rishon to Moshe Rabbeinu to teach the story of Derech Eretz. Because when does Torah start? The 26th generation, Moshe Rabbeinu, at Kabbalat HaTorah, the receiving of Torah. And that's what Chazal meant when they said that 26 years before Matan Torah, that the Higdim Derech Eretz LaTorah, or as we popularly call Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah. So when we say Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah, what we're saying is, if a guy's sitting in a yeshiva but he's acting like a behema or a chaya, like an animal, hey, what's with your Derech Eretz? Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah. That's a popular usage of the phrase, but that's not what Chazal meant. Chazal meant to say was that there were 26 generations of Derech Eretz, and then there was the era of Torah commences. And there was a necessary prerequisite for Torah to have the 26 generations of Derech Eretz. But when Kabbalat HaTorah hits Am Yisrael, it comes down with the whole package deal of Derech Eretz and Torah together. And that's what Rav Hirsch says, two lines before the end of the page, underlined, Derech Eretz v'Torah yordu kruchim b'Yisrael. Derech Eretz and Torah descend together, kruchim. And again, what does the word kruchim mean? This is a translation from his German. So we have to be careful now. The source number 8, where it says Ki HaTorah VaChokhmah Nitzmadim Yachad, this is Rav Shimon Shklov's remembering the line. Is it an exact quote? Is it a paraphrase? Nitzmadim means they're next to each other. Next to each other is one thing. Kruchim means bound together. That might be something else. So already we have a sense that the legitimacy of Torah with general knowledge, yes, there's a legitimate response to general knowledge. The question is, how close to Torah? Is it going to integrate the world of Torah? Is it going to become part and parcel of the world of Torah? And then we've created something new, perhaps? A new spiritual being? That's a Torah umada biyachad? Or is it going to remain on two tracts, next to each other, holding hands, if you may? And then we're going to see it play this out. You know, who says what, and it'll boil down to Rav Shamsha Fol Hirsch, Rav Kook, and the Rav on how to view the Torah Mada. The common theme is they all thought that general knowledge was a good thing for the Jews. It was a good thing for a Torah practicing Jew to be aware of the world of science and knowledge. Okay, so that's going to be this. I just completed now that first page from last week, just as the Kadosh Baruch Hu didn't finish his Monday work until Tuesday, so first he finished the Tuesday and he got a ketov for that, and then he went on for the Tuesday work and he got another ketov. And I'm just going to tell you a quick anecdote that once happened with the Rav Zichron Lebracha. So the Rav used to give shiurim for 3 hours, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday at the yeshiva. Many of us, and it was about 10:30 to 1:30, many of us had places of jobs to teach in the afternoon hours, wherever they may be. So, you know, you figured that the shiur is going to end by 1:30. Okay, he overshoots 20 to 2, not so bad. And what happened was that about 1:20, the Rav gets stuck on the understanding of a Rashi. He got stuck. He himself couldn't figure out what Rashi was really teaching us. And he put his head down in a type of thinking out loud, you know, like you say, tachnun. And this went on for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, a half an hour. And guys became very agitated. They're looking at their watches, and the Rav you know, just thinking aloud of what to do with this Rashi. And slowly but surely, you know, one guy gets up quietly and leaves, the next guy leaves, and the room is emptying out. And the Rav is still thinking for 45 minutes. And this is like 10 minutes before the end of the 3 hours it started. So this year went into deep into the fourth hour. And finally, he picks his head up and he makes a suggestion of what he thinks Rashi was. Closes the shir, I walk him home to the apartment, and I said, Rebbe, I just have one comment. I talk about the chutzpah that I had those days. I said, I just have one comment. I always wondered why a Kadosh Baruch Hu couldn't finish his Monday work on Monday. Why did it spill over to Tuesday? Rashi says, that's why it says Kitov twice on Tuesday, and there's no Kitov on Monday, because he didn't finish. Why didn't Rav Yisrael finish? So he looks at me, he says, why? I said, I don't know why, but there's one conclusion. Monday shir doesn't have to end on Monday, and Tuesday shir doesn't have to end on Tuesday. It can spill over to the next day, you know? There's nothing wrong with it. You could have said, all right, let's go home and sleep on it, you know? So he says, that's a very nice drosha. It's a very nice drosha. But he said he couldn't leave the chair, you know, without saying something. So the next morning comes to shir. Okay, everybody's, you know, ready for another 3 hour shift. And all of a sudden the Rav starts barking out. How did you sleep tonight? How did you sleep last night? How did you sleep last night? Everybody's, they didn't know what's going on. And the Rav is yelling, and he says, and I couldn't sleep the whole night over that Rashi. And he says, everything I said at the end of the shir, erase it. Now I'm going to explain to you what Rashi meant. So after all that, it was just a delete at the end of the day. That's why he didn't get a Kitov. There's no Kitov for that year, right? You got a double Kitov the next day. Yeah. Okay. So we'll get back to the Rav and Rav Hirsch and Rav Kook in the subsequent shiurim. But I want to look at the next page because this deals directly with the issues of the 7th of Cheshvan. Meteorology. So we're talking about science and Torah in a type of rendezvous. Science comes in two packages, and we'll deal with both. One is empirical science, which is theory that can be proven, theory that perhaps cannot be proven. And then there's practical science, applied science, and that is taking scientific knowledge and now putting it into action, doing something with it, and not just leaving it as a theoretical type of piece of information. So, okay. So, you know, you can study the physics of the atom. You can study about the release of energy by splitting the atom. That's all theory. That's fine for Princeton University by an Einstein. But then you can make an atom bomb out of it. So without the theory of the understanding of the energy that's released from the splitting of an atom, you'd never be able to make an atom bomb. Now, whether the atom bomb is good or not, that will leave to philosophers, you know, Beseda. But from a scientific point of view, it's clear that applied science is a net result of theoretical science, empirical science, and then you bring it to some type of practicality. Modern medicine today, to a large degree, is a product of research. So research is the theory. And then you do something with it. You make it into a medication. You make it into a type of application that will assist people because you understand the scientific principles. And you can do a lot with technology today to make life a lot easier, a lot more comfortable for people for whatever the situation and scenario may be. And we're going to discuss these within a Torah context. We have different institutions here in Eretz Yisrael that deal with this extensively. Just last night I spoke about one with Nashir about the Mechon Somet. In Alon Shvut, there's the Mechon Halacha VeTechnologia in Bayit Vegan, Professor Halperin. So there's a lot of good things going on these days in terms of the application of science and technology to Halacha, or to use science and technology to assist us in suggesting solutions to certain problems that the halakha has because of modernity created. Fine. And today we're going to deal with meteorology. So what is meteorology? So meteorology is a science. It's the study of atmospheric levels, which deal with condensation, which deals with air pressure, it deals with temperature ranges, and so on, which ultimately explains meteorological phenomena. Why there are clouds, why there are no clouds, why when there are clouds some give rain, some do not give rain, why some clouds give snow, and so on. All these phenomena. Why earthquakes? That's not a meteorological, that's more of a geological. But a tornado is certainly a meteorological, what they call on Fox News, extreme weather, right? So you have extreme weather conditions, but extreme weather is also weather. So we talk about the weather, or weather report, a weather forecast. That is a practical manifestation of something theoretical. Today we have instruments, whether it's the use of satellites and very sophisticated gauges to know the direction, how something is forming over the sea, a hurricane, for example. They can see it sometimes 2-3 weeks in advance, and they see dropping of barometric pressure, and they see other conditions and so on, and it looks like the conditions are set that in a week or two there's going to be some type of a storm, and the storm has a possibility of picking up, and it can develop into a hurricane. All this can be known 2-3 weeks before. Of course, they can make mistakes, because there are so many different factors that can change. You know, if all of these factors happen, then this will happen. But they're not sure that all these factors will happen. And that's why when we begin on Shmini Atzeret, Mashiva Ruach Moreh Geshem, we begin with Mashiva Ruach, because it has a lot to do with wind conditions. And many times, I'm sure we all have experienced, we heard the weather, that in 2 days is going to be a snowstorm, and then gunish mit gunish. You know why? Because the wind blew the storm a little bit east, a little bit west, and never hit your city. And that can happen. Or vice versa. So there's a Mashiva Ruach with a capital M, you know, Mashiva Ruach, blowing the winds there, or causing these things to happen, which cannot be predicted. And many of these things cannot be predicted. So while there's a thing called trends, and trends, you can even have a long-range forecast for the entire season, like in September, they come up with a long-range forecast for the whole winter, but that doesn't mean that if you have a wedding on January 22nd, can you know that it's going to rain in, you know, the city that you're going to be in? Obviously not. These are the further the forecast, the more general it'll be. Even a 2-week forecast, you know, you can go on to AccuWeather to get a 15-day forecast. So what does it mean, you know? I was looking for a forecast for tomorrow's date, because I'm going to a wedding and somewhere in the middle of the country. And 2 weeks ago, most of the weather services were telling me that it's going to be a decent weather. And they were right, because that's what it's going to be. The statistical probability that tomorrow's going to be a storm in Eretz Yisrael is zero. Zero. There's just nothing out there. But one of the weather services 2 weeks ago said that this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, is going to be a heavy rainstorm. Now take a look outside. You see, they were wrong. They were wrong. That one particular weather service had it completely wrong. And many times we hear that there's the European model and the American model with hurricanes, you know, and they try to graph it out, you know, whether it's going to hit New York City or not hit New York City. You know, all these... My grandfather, Shalom, used to say, if the weatherman was a Navi, he'd be sitting on the stock market. If the weatherman was a Navi, he'd be sitting on the stock market. He wouldn't be telling me, you know, if it's going to be sunny and fair tomorrow or not. Because does he really know what's going to be tomorrow? No, these are educated guesses. I stress the word educated, not the word guess. Educated. They're educated guesses. They're based on empirical evidence and knowledge and facts, but subject to change. So that's meteorology. So meteorology is an absolute science. What's not an absolute science is the applied weather report, the applied science to it. That's a little tricky. That's very, very difficult to be exact. But meteorology crosses with theology. When one reads the Chumash, whether it's the second parasha of Shema that we're also familiar with, you look at source number 2 on the... I'm now on the stapled page. Source number 2... which is in Parshat Ekev, Ki Aretz Asher Ata Bashama L'Rishta, the land, Moshe Rabbeinu tells Am Yisrael, the land that you are entering into, Lo K'Eretz Mitzrayim Hi, it's not like Egypt, Asher Yitzate Misham, that you went out of, Asher Tizra Et Zaracha, V'Shkita B'Raglacha, Kigan Hayarak, that you irrigated the land, because they had the Nile River, and they had all kinds of water ducts that fed water into the fields. Ha'aretz asher atem ovrim shama l'rishta, the land that you are going to conquer, eretz harim u'pka'ot, It's a land of mountains and valleys. Limtar shamayim tishtei mayim. You will drink water. The water source is going to be rainwater. Rainwater. And just a little bit of an interesting point. In biblical Hebrew, there's no need to waste two words for the same thing. And in some languages, they do these things. But even when it's done, it's because each word has a particular nuance that may not have in another language. So if you have a word in biblical Hebrew and then another word in rabbinic Hebrew, that's less problematic. Then you try to figure out, why did Chazal not use the biblical form, beseda? But if in Tanakh, you have the same idea, the same phenomenon, and two words, why? Why do we have the word matar and geshem? Both are found in the Chumash, both are found in Nevi'im, both are found in Tilim. What's the difference between matar and geshem? Mashivuruch morda geshem, and talu matal levracha. We use it in our tefillah. One's geshem and one's tal. Matar. Why? What's the difference? They both translate in English rain. And rain meaning the same thing. Exact same thing. It's not that one is strong rain and one is weaker rain. No. Means the same thing. And when the Torah speaks about the Tochacha and Bechukotai and Parshat Ki Tavo, it'll interchange between Geshem and Matar. So I'm going to give you an interesting clue that's going to work most of the time. And that's good enough. Because it works most of the time. So when it doesn't work, then you have to ask, why is it a little bit out of sync? That's okay. That's a legitimate thing to ask when you're studying Parshanut HaMikra. But whenever the source of the rain is from Shamayim, it's usually Matar. Whenever the source of the rain is that it hits the ground, it's Aretz. The word Geshem means Gashmiut, means physical. So when it hits the ground, it's the rain that's directed to the ground. In other words, it obviously comes from Shemayim. That we know. In any case, the same phenomenon. But it's the purpose. The purpose is that it's going to hit the ground, so then it's really Geshem. But if it emanates from above, the idea that a Kadosh Baruch Hu is the one who's bringing it, so then it's usually Matar. So here it says, Limtar HaShemayim Tishtemayim. The matar will come from Shamayim, and Shamayim explained in a dual sense. It's the heavens, the sky, because that's where it comes from. But it's also Shamayim, HaShamayim, Shamayim LaShem. And then it says, Eretz, Asher Hashem Elokecha Doresh Ota Tamid, Enei Hashem Elokecha Ba Mereshit HaShana Vada Achrit Shana. In Eretz Yisrael, there's a divine supervision and attention throughout the year, which means you will necessarily have to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu on a regular basis to guarantee the rainfall. Rainfall is going to be linked to Avodat Hashem, service of God. There is a theological connection here to meteorological phenomena. Eretz asher Hashem Elokecha doresh ota tamid, enei Hashem Elokecha ba mereshit hashana v'ad achrit shana. And then it says, Vayam Shemot Yishmol Mitzvotai. This we know from the second parasha of Shema. It's the next pasuk. And if you keep the mitzvot and so on, pasuk Yudalit, V'natati, I will give. Where does the Kadosh will give? In the Shemayim, right? Matar. V'aretz, v'arbetar artzachem b'ito, yorei makosh. V'esavta deganecha, t'oshcha v'itzarecha. And if, God forbid, the opposite, in pasuk Yudzayim, in pasuk Tetzayin, Hishamu lachem pen yiftel levachem, v'sartem ba'atem lim chayim, v'shtachritem lehem, if you're going to move to idolatry and move away from God, v'chara af Hashem v'chem, God will be angry, v'atzar et Hashemayim, v'lo yeh matar, v'adama lo ten yivula. This is atzirat kishamim. It means it's all based on a Kadosh Baruch Hu holding the handle of the faucet. And it's dependent on our behavior. There's a linkage. Now if you take a look at source number one, backtrack to one. This is the beginning of chapter 2 of creation. Eile todot Hashemayim va'aretz bihibaram, biyom asot Hashem Elokim eretz v'shamayim, the day God created the world. Now, do you remember in creation in chapter 1, the tzimchiyah, the vegetative state, comes into action on the third day of creation. Tatshe ha'aretz desha, esev mazri ha'zera, eitz peri oseh peri lemineu. That's the third day of creation. When does man arrive? On the sixth day of creation. And yet here, in the second presentation of the creation, in the review, which is a very, very quick review of the 6 days, and then an expansion of the sixth day of the creation of man, and it takes it to a different place. Nothing really grew. There was no grass on the field. Everything was barren. Why? God did not yet cause it to rain. There was no man yet to till the land. Which means, why bother irrigating the fields before Adam hits the planet? Of course, this prompts Rashi and others to say, hold on, you're telling me that there was no plants and growth, vegetative growth, before man appears, which is the sixth day, but we are told that on the third day, Tache Aretz Deshan. So there are all kinds of answers to that. That you have to start giving answers. Like one of them that Rashi supplies is, the potential was built in the third day, but it didn't really come out, didn't sprout until the sixth day. And we know that Adam is given a task in Gan Eden, Le'ovda u'le'shamra, to till the land and to take care of it. You're the Ganan, you're the gardener here, and work the land. But what you see is that the purpose of the vegetation was for man. Without man assuming any benefit from it, there's no need. There's no need for it. And then it says, and then moisture rises from the ground, and irrigates the land. And then you have the creation of man. It's a good kasha. So they were on its own for one day, from day five. They were created only a day before, you know. Right, okay. It's a good kasha, okay? See, sometimes the issues that when you study Breshit are not so much chronological issues or factual historic issues, but they're theological issues. Well, what is the Torah trying to teach us today? What's the moral message? And so on. Then you can ignore some of the question is a good question, but we're not obliged necessarily to answer it. In Pasuk Vav, there's an interesting halachic import to that statement. We know that there's a machloket, the dispute in the Gemara, in the Masechet Sukkah, that Rashi brings in Parshat Emor. Why do we sit in a sukkah? Leman yeidu dorotechem ki vasukot toshavti b'nei Yisrael b'otzi otam me'eretz Mitzrayim. So one opinion is, we sat in booths. When we went out of Mitzrayim, the 40-year sojourn was booths. So that was Sukkot. And one opinion is, it reminds us of the divine cloud, the Anani HaKavod, that protected us from above. Okay, so we have two different takes on the sukkah. Now what is really the sukkah? The sukkah is the schach. That's the schach. That's the real sukkah. And the fact that it was temporary means there was no serious roof on the. But they used to know vegetation. And schach has to be gidule karka, stuff that grew from the ground. So if it grew from the ground and you have the view that there were really physical sukkot, and that's why we have the mitzvah of sukkot, everything is completely understandable. But if the reason why we have sukkot is because of a cloud cover, so how does that answer the halachic requirement of gidule karka? Comes this pasuk and says, ve'ed ya'ale min ha'aretz. The moisture comes from the ground. So the cloud cover also is considered gidule karka, having risen from the ground. It's an interesting, the author of Tartamima elaborates on this a little bit further. Okay, so now we've seen in sources 1-2 that there is a relationship between the rainfall and the behavior of man. Source 3 is classic, from Malachim Aleph Perek Yud Zayin, Eliyahu Navi telling the king Achav, Vayom Eliyahu Tishbi Mitoshevei Gilad El Achav, the king of the then 10 tribes, Chai Hashem, Elokei Yisrael, like it's an oath, Asher Amadati Lefanav, Im Yeh Hashanim Ha'ele Tal Umatar, Ki Im Lefi Dvari. It's going to rain when I say it's going to rain. Until I say it's going to rain, there won't be a drop. And 3 years go by, and there's drought. Until Achav capitulates, and then the rain is restored. So it's clearly a relationship. And in source number 4, we have a halacha, and from the Rambam, the second chapter of the Hilchot Taniyot, that tells us that there are all different types of tzarot, as if we needed a Rambam to tell us what's a tzara. Like a human being alone does not know what a tzara is. I need a Rambam to tell me what's a tzara. But nevertheless, he spells it out in different examples, but it's not all inclusive because it's impossible to write in 2.5 lines every tzara that will ever befall a human being or a nation. Sometimes you kind of wonder, you know, why this so. Rambam's not at fault. He's copying it from the Mishnah and from the Sugya and the Gemara. But nevertheless, it almost reminds me of the tshuva that Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote to Rav Shabtai Rappaport. Today, Rav Shabtai Rappaport, he's the son-in-law of Rav Moshe Tendler, which means Rav Shabtai's wife is Rav Moshe Feinstein's granddaughter, Rivki Rappaport, who herself is a machanechet here in Yerushalayim. So Rav Shabtai Rappaport is the head of the Kollel now in Bar Ilan University. He used to be a Rosh Yeshiva of a Hezda Yeshiva in Efrat, and he used to be a Ram, a teacher in the Yeshivat Har Etzion. That's where I got to know him back in 1979. And in those days, in the first Intifada, remember there was such a thing called the first Intifada? So then the people from Alon Shvud would travel to Yerushalayim in convoys, at least 2 or 3 cars together, and you always made sure that somebody had a pistol in there. So the question was, can women carry pistols? And Rav Shabtai wrote the letter to his grandfather, to his wife's grandfather, because there's an issue about women with neshek, the most serious problem, by the way, halakhic problem of women soldiers is handling weaponry, armor. That's a sheer in itself. We're not going to get this now. But the question was whether women can have pistols. And Rav Moshe makes a distinction between heavy weaponry, where there might be a prohibition, unless it's, of course, pekuach nefesh. Let me add, unless it's pekuach nefesh, then a woman can do whatever she can do. But in a normal, safe situation where it wouldn't be necessary to have women holding neshek, so he says a pistol doesn't qualify in that prohibition anyway. Fine, so he says, yeah, women can carry pistols. That's not what impressed me about that tshuva. At the end of the tshuva from Rav Moshe Feinstein, he advises the women 2 things. One is she should learn how to use the pistol. And the other is to keep it in the purse in a way which if she needs it, she'd be able to pull it out quickly enough. Now, I read that tshuva and I see the tmimut of Rav Moshe Feinstein. Do you think a woman's going to get a pistol and not learn how to use it? Or not put it in a place where it's going to be accessible in a situation like that? But Rav Moshe, you know, that's the way it was. I mean, the Rambam is going to tell us about Tzahot. Okay, so he's going to tell me A, B, C, D. Okay, Todah Rabah. Unfortunately, we know about these Tzahot. But he tells it to us anyway. And he says in the 4th source, he says, Elu HaTzahot Shel Tzibur Shemitanim Matriyim Alehem. These are the type of Tzahot that the Beit Din would organize a fast day. Al HaTzahot Sonei Yisrael Yisrael. That God forbid any type of tzara that enemies of Israel do on Am Yisrael, cherev, war, dever is some type of epidemic, chayara, ferocious animals, right? Today it means drivers, Israeli drivers. That's chayara. Let me tell you. Arbez, locust, chasil, shidafon, yerakon, mapolet. Mapolet, by the way, is earthquakes. Chalaim, all types of illnesses, mizonot, lack of food supply. Vala matar, and also rain. So in a string of tzarot, rain is there as well. And that's the second chapter of the laws of Tanit. In the 3rd chapter, in source number 5, the Rambam starts all over again, but just with one, with the issue of rain. From the beginning of winter, not one drop of rain fell. And the Rav gave a whole shir about this once, that there's a distinction between rain and rain. There's rainfall, which is inadequate. It rains, but you know it's only 50% of the national average, of the annual average. It rains, except it doesn't rain in the north where we need it more, and it rains more in the south. You know, it all comes down in 3 days in Tel Aviv and causes all kinds of flooding. So we want rain, but as we say, l'kshamim be'itam, it should be in its right time, its right place. The spread should be right. So these are tzarot that the Rambam calls matar. It did rain, just... it's just not as balanced as we'd like it to be. But then there's another tzara that's infinitely worse. Not a drop of water. Not a drop. And the Rambam says that's where the Mishnayot, the Masechet Ta'anit kick in of all series of, first it starts with private fast days, Monday, Thursday, Monday, then it upgrades to public fast days, Monday, Thursday, Monday, and then super public fast days, Monday, Thursday, Monday, Thursday, Monday, Thursday, Monday, 7 fast days. I mean, it's a very, very elongated thing. So you see that there's no question that the lack of rain demands that you beg HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You get on your knees, you beg. And you realize that if it's not raining, because it's got to be something that we've done, and let's just pool our tefillah capabilities together, so that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should have rachmanut and should listen to us. And so too, when it does rain, finally, in source number 6, then you have an obligation to sing the praises of God. Amar Rabbah, me'ematay mevorchin al hagshamim. When do you say the bracha? And what kind of bracha we'll see in a second. When it finally does rain, it says, do you start saying the bracha when it starts drizzling? Let's assume it doesn't rain for 3 months. And really, we get panicked out and start davening. Finally, little drizzle. Does that require ready that you have to get out there and start singing the praises to God? The Gemara says, no. It's Mishe Yat Yetzei Chatan Likrat Kala. Mishe Yetzei Chatan Likrat Kala. What does that mean? So Rashi actually helps us out, but I don't print the Rashi here, but I'll explain to you what it means. You know, today when we go to weddings, so we have the chatan brought to the chuppah, either by two fathers or by the father and mother, it makes not one bit of a difference. They bring the chatan to the chuppah. And then, so if it's an American wedding, so then there's a parade, right? Of all the mi-va-mis and all the grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and the flower girl, and don't ask what. But all that is not in the Rambam, right? He doesn't know from flower girls. Then you bring the kala. So the kala also is either coming with two mothers or coming with the mother and father, and they're coming to the chuppah. And they meet at the chuppah, and that's when the kala does her sivuvim. Fine. Many times, the first time I actually saw the alternative was at a non-religious wedding. Sometimes I get invited to non-religious weddings. It's for two reasons. Sometimes, because of connections, sometimes I'm invited to do a Seder Kiddushin for a non-religious couple, and it's a great challenge. I love it. You have a chazan kala in the palm of your hand, you meet him a few times before, and you can really, you know, introduce some basic Yiddishkeit that something's going to remain. Something ultimately remains. But sometimes it's people in the community who you have an obligation because the community, except their children, are not religious, and that's a phenomenon that we understand today as well. Fine. So what have I seen in this country in the non-religious weddings? The girls don't like the kalas. They don't want to do badekin. They don't want to do badekin. Okay, don't do badekin. But sometimes they compromise and they say, all right, when the chatan is at the chuppah and then bringing the kala down, she stops in the middle of the walkway and the chatan comes down to meet her and then does a badekin right then and there, and then together they walk up to the chuppah. Some people say, Tov, this is against the minhag and this and that. Blah, 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 blah. Not only is it not against the minhag, but it's the way it was done in the days of Chazal. What does it mean, Mishi Yetzei Chatan Likrat Kala? The Gemara here wants to know, at what stage do you have an obligation to sing the praises of God after it starts raining? And the answer is, it's got to be a torrential downpour that creates puddles. And when you have puddles in a torrential downpour, the drops that are coming down bounce off the puddles and jump up. We see this many times, right? You get your feet wet when you're crossing the street and this happens. And they're bouncing up. So when these droplets bounce up, rebound from the puddle and meet the new drops coming down, that's when you have an obligation to sing praises to God. It means it's got to be a really serious torrential downpour. And the analogy that the Gemara gives is, Mishe Yetzei Chatan Likrat Kala. Because the Chatan is, he's the droplets on the ground, he was at the chuppah already, and he's now bouncing up to meet the Kala, who's walking towards him. So you see from this, that this was the original way how the Chatan and Kala together ascended the chuppah. Not the way we do it today. So we're reform, and the non-religious are the orthodox on this one. Okay? So this also shows that you feel tremendous, tremendous connection between the meteorology, the weather, and the Kadosh Baruch Hu's presence. Because Shira means the obligation to sing is when there is an awareness of a divine presence. And awareness of divine presence is clearly this, that you feel Kadosh Baruch Hu interceded on your behalf, on Klal Yisrael's behalf, and you have a Chovat Shira. Yeah.
What about the other way around, a hurricane, for example?
Yeah.
Is is there not a bracha? How does one handle a hurricane in a bracha situation?
So again, you have to see. You might have to bench Goimel if it was life threatening.
Right,
if it was life threatening, then you can bench Goimel, for sure. Anyway, these are clearly evidences of divine Shekhinah. I remember when I taught back in Midrashet Moriah for young ladies who came from Chutz Laaretz back in the 1980s when we moved to Yerushalayim, the late 80s, in the beginning of 90s. So I was teaching this season, 2 weeks after Sukkot, talking about Zayin Cheshvan and so on. We begin saying Talu Matal Bracha, and I told them, I said, the Gemara says that three keys were never given to mankind. One is the keys of rainfall, Vorot Geshamim. So when it starts raining, you see a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and you have an obligation to sing. So I said, I told the young ladies, I said, when you have the first rains, we didn't have that rain yet that season, so we should, should be a dance, a shira, and so on. You should express it, and so on. I don't think I finished a sentence. And there was a cloudburst. A cloudburst is boom, niftechu arubot hashamayim, and there was a torrential downpour outside. The school was housed in the third building of Shaarei Tzedek Hospital. So I said, young girls, we're going outside to dance. Right? No umbrellas, no raincoats. And they went into the parking lot and started doing a rikud. And there was a shomer there, and he thought these girls were out of their minds. So I said, they're not out of their minds. They saw God. Then he thought I was out of my mind. He said, they saw him. And so I told him, tzich lashir. It was a tremendous, tremendous experience. I mean, it was an exalting experience for these young ladies. Mamash exalting. Really saw something. And now comes the question of Shelat Kishamim ba'olam ha-moderni. Ha-moderni in modern days. What's the problem? What's the issue? I'm going to give you just an example, an analogy, and then get to the point quickly enough. 150 years ago, before the discovery of penicillin, so infectious diseases could have been fatal, and many times were fatal. They spread, there's nothing you can do about it. Person who had pneumonia, in all likelihood, you can call the Chevra Kadisha for next week. And that was the case. So if you survived Daleket Reot, in pneumonia, you certainly had an obligation to say Goimel. Today, unless a person is in generally poor health, a person will survive a pneumonia, and especially if it's a younger person, and in all likelihood, after 3-4 days of antibiotics, he's going to go back to work. We call it walking pneumonia. He'll continue taking the pills for another 6 days, say the 10 days antibiotics, and so on. But it's really no big deal, unless, God forbid, there are complications. But it's no big deal because we know what antibiotics do and we know how it works. And in all likelihood, it will work. So do you have to say Goimel today after a bout of Daleket Reot, pneumonia? Most probably not. Do you say Goimel after you had a cold, a common cold, which everybody knows that, 10 days of chicken soup and tea and it goes away. And I got news for you. Even without the chicken soup and tea, after 10 days, it's going to go away. But don't bother your grandmother, this is what works. You don't have to mention Goimel. These are common illnesses, that winter diseases. So do with the flu. Now, some people develop, God forbid, complications in the flu. But if there are no complications, you're out of work for 3-4 days, sad, go back to work, finished. That's not something that's cause for Goimel. The Rav always stressed that Goimel is for a scenario that you were in reality, you were in a pikuch nefesh situation, a life-threatening situation. And that's why he ruled that after routine air flights, there's no need for Goimel today, although Rav Moshe Feinstein thought otherwise. So there are different opinions on this. But the Rav felt that, being that we know today that it's 4,000 times safer to fly a plane than drive a car, 4,000 times safer, statistically, by the way. That's why I do it all the time. It's right? It's 4,000 times, especially in Israel, 4,000 times safer. So, unfortunately, when something happens, a plane crashes, and there are a lot of people on the planes, that makes the headlines. But when you think about how many thousands of people, more people killed on the roads in this country than all the wars put together, and all the people went together. More people killed on the roads. So, where's the danger? People ask me, do I have to mention Goimel if they come back from America? I said, for sure, for the cab ride from the airport to Yerushalayim. That's for sure you have to mention Goimel. But for the flight, probably not. the idea that technology many times creates a scenario that what once was a pikuach nefesh situation is no longer a pikuach nefesh situation. So you have to start begging God for something if you took care of the problem on your own. And is a Kadosh Baruch Hu interested that we should take care of the problem on our own? And the answer is absolutely yes. Pruvu umilu et haaretz vikivshuha uredu bitgat hayom vof hashamayim. Conquer the world means get to know the world, get a handle on the animal world, get a hold on the microscopic world, get a hold of all this, and make for yourself a better life. And then you don't have to bother Kadosh Baruch Hu for these things because you can handle it yourself. You know, it says, "Ein samchin al anes." You don't rely on a miracle because you have to do what you can do. Kadosh Baruch Hu will come through, hopefully, after you've done everything that you can do. Chazon Ish wrote a whole book on this called Emunah U'Bitachon. You can't just say, "I believe in God, hope God, and everything." You have to do something about it. You have to do something. So, with regard to water shortages, from the first day of the State of Israel, 1948, 70 years ago, there was a problem of imbalance of water supply, which means there were more people needed to drink water than the available supply. And we had to be very, very creative. And obviously, people davened for rain and so on. So sometimes we had good years of rain, sometimes not such great years. The Kinneret fills up halfway, and so on. Sometimes they regulate how much water. They try to increase the price of water they use for irrigation. And then they tell you, this year you can't water your gina, your gardens outside your house. Whatever it is, we try to take steps to save water. The problem is that in spite of the fact that there was a real objective problem, there were more people that needed water than available water, sometimes government policy worked the wrong way, and the water issue, the crisis became a deeper crisis because of certain policies that went on. So here we were making life much more difficult for Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's bad enough that we had a scenario that needed attention, we were making it even worse, and we were hoping that Kadosh Baruch Hu is going to bail us out at the end of the day. And sometimes he did, and sometimes he didn't. But now, there's something else. And this is something that's less than 20 years old. It's called desalinization plants. Or in Hebrew, hatpalat mayim. The word tafel, taf, pei, lamid. Tafel is not to be confused with tet, pei, lamid, tafel, which means secondary, ikar and tafel. Tafel, taf, pei, lamid means, without spices. If you say a food is bland, means they forgot to put in the salt and the pepper. It's tafel. It's bland. That's what it means. Bland water means water that many of the minerals that make the water non-drinkable are removed. So it's to make the water bland. Hat palat mayim. Now, we have a Mediterranean Sea, and it's literally unending because that source comes from the Atlantic Ocean. So, as they say in Yiddish, unashir. I mean, it's not like the Kinneret that requires rainfall in the Golan area and beyond, in the Hermon area, and the snow to melt and all to come down, the tributaries, and fill up the Kinneret. Now, we can, take water out of the Mediterranean and put it through all kinds of plants and produce drinking water. The technology existed many, many years ago, the scientific technology. The chokhmah was to make it economically viable because it cost a fortune to do it, and it just wasn't economically viable. The country that leads the world in developing economically viable hatpalat mayim, we're in it. It's called the State of Israel. It's one of the greatest technological achievements of this country, and now we, of course, market it to other countries as well, where the gap between how much it costs to produce water from the Ashdod plant, the Hadera plant, the Palmachim plant, and various plants along the coast is only 20% more than it cost Mikorot to bring the water down the pipes from the Kinneret and from the various reservoirs that we have. And 20% is a manageable number. It's not like 250% more. 20% is something that you can live with, because then you balance the price. Of course, they don't say, all right, you're getting water from that palat mayim, so you pay 20% more. It doesn't work like that. You know, it's balanced out. Everybody pays the same thing. So it's something that the government in their expenditures and their budget can work with. And that was a remarkable, remarkable achievement. What we have on the page that I made for you, and you can take this home and do homework on this. If you look at the last page, for example, the back of the second page, so you have here the various Hatpalat Mayim places that we have in Ashkelon, Palmachim, Chadera, Sorek, Ashdod, Western Galilee. The other, the last two are still under construction. The other five are functioning. You can see how much water is being pumped out of them. We're actually getting more water today from the Hatpalat Mayim than we ever got out of the Kinneret. That's how much water is being taken out from the Mediterranean, which means that if it rains, significant rain, so we're going to stop pumping water out of the Kinneret into the Movil HaMayim, the national pipeline, but let the Kinneret fill up finally to its natural, and then flush some down the Jordan River so that the Dead Sea has Tchias HaMeisim. And that's the plan, to revive the Yam HaMelech. Because the Yam HaMelech is, why they call it the Dead Sea? Because it's dying. Because it has no source of water other than flash floods from Yerushalayim, from the mountains that come in. Okay, that comes in. But very little water is coming down the Jordan River. But if we'd be able to open up the dams at the southern point of the Kinneret and flush water down to the Yam HaMelech, significant water, it's going to revive. That's the long-range plan. May take another 10, 15 years to do. But that's what's going to happen because of Hatpalat Mayim. And because of Hatpalat Mayim, there's no longer an urgency for drinking water in this country. Because some of the water is now used for agriculture, some of the, they actually have plants that actually can cleanse sewage water for purposes of agriculture, so they don't have to use good, healthy, you know, you know, the bottled water, right, for the plants, and all of a sudden, human beings in the last 20, 30 years have made a tremendous advance that has already caused a scenario that we don't have to bother Kadosh Baruch Hu, that we should have a great year. Now, we still have to daven for rain. Don't get me wrong. We're not interested in a drought. But the emergency crisis of not having a good year of rain is, thank God, no longer with us any longer. No longer with us. And we have already the solution for an expanded population growth here in Eretz Yisrael for many, many, many years to come. So here, Torah u'Mada do intersect because it's the technology that now will impact on the obligation. If we have a year that, let's assume, it doesn't rain 100%, but it rains 70%. Where in previous years, the Rabbanim would say, oh, we have to add another tefillah and this and that. Do we have to do it now? Does this cause for alarm? So there are going to be some Rabbanim who don't know that we have Hatpalat Mayim. So by them, they just have tradition. And if the grandfather's rabbi did it at 70%, we're going to do it at 70%. But it was probably not necessary. And there's no need to beg a Kadosh Baruch Hu for something that you don't have to beg for. Because if we only have 70% of rainfall, we're doing good for the coming year, by the way. We're doing very good even. And that is a very, very important development. Very important development. So what is left? What's left is the obligation to say thank you. So the Rambam tells us, I think I may have this on the page somewhere. Yeah, it's on the first page on the bottom. We're not going to be able to read the whole thing. But source number 7 is the Rambam's take on medication. Because the Rambam heard that there was a view that says that you're not supposed to seek out medical attention, just supposed to say Tillim and Davin and so on. The Rambam didn't, you know, just takes issue with this point of view completely. And he says, we have to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for allowing our human intellect to develop medical devices, medical pharmacology, and thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for all this, that we were able to take care of these diseases on our own. Thank you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we don't have to ask you anymore to prevent this or that because we've dealt with it on our own in conformity with His will, with a capital H, in conformity with His will. And that's why he says at the end, in underlined source number 7, Kach nodelo al shehimtzi refuah hamerape et machalati kisheshenei marem. I will thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu who has allowed me to discover remedies to heal the various illnesses when I make use of these remedies. That's the obligation for Hatpalat Mayim. We have to thank a Kadosh Baruch Hu every winter, getting every winter. Baruch Hashem, we have this now, and we were able to do it b'chazdei Hashem because the Chonein L'Adam Da'at gave human beings the ability to do something that ultimately became economically viable, became a Kiddush Hashem because the United Israel is now exporting this technology and means more income for the country. I mean, it's just a win-win situation. And so much so that even with regard to the way we daven for Geshem, and we should still daven for Geshem, there's no question we should daven for Geshem, but we have to realize that it's no longer, we say it with great pride, it's no longer that crisis type of tefillah that once upon a time it was, and that's a result of a merger of Torah and Mada. I'll just end with a humoristic note. There was once a chazan and a choir that had Tfilat Geshem on Shmini Atzeret. So you know, the chazan does his part, the choir many times responds with the last words that the chazan said, just to make it a little schmaltzy, and the chazan goes, of Tfilat Geshem, Levracha velo leklala, and the choir goes, leklala. No, we're not going to have leklala. We will say amen to Levracha, that's the bracha of Geshem, and leklala, because sometimes it's a bracha for one guy in one part of the country, but it's a klala for the next fellow. So not only do we want the bracha, but also velo leklala, lechayim velo lemavet, lesova velo lerazon.